to be planted, but most of El Paso 20 years ago had, we've got several on the block no matter what.
All right. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and the purpose that has gathered us together in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we continue our study of the book of Joshua, that you'll help us to glean insights that will be meaningful to us, reinvigorate or re-inspire us to think about these things in ways that challenge us in our hearts to become more spiritual, to confront various issues that we may still struggle with, and maybe ramp it up to a new level or reach new heights in our spiritual walk with you, that we might be better disciples of your Son, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and more knowledgeable and more bold and powerful evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on the last bullet. I'm going to pass out the next session after we're done with it, because really the next session is a perfect transition to what we're going to look at here. And we've been looking at, last time, the seriousness of Christ's sacrifice. We look at how seriously it's taken in the Old Testament. It's, I think, very common in churches today, in this generation, in this age, whatever you want to call it, where many people, like such as myself and probably many of you all, kind of tend to believe that maybe this is, you know, coming up on the end of the age, the end of the church age. And it's so ironic to me that as so many people are saying that, and so many people start thinking that, you know, we're coming up on this final stage of the church time on earth, that it's like Christianity has never been more lackadaisical. You know, and we mock and we joke, even you hear people talk about Paul and like, oh, well, it's so silly. You know, they believed that Jesus could come back, you know, in a few weeks. Or, you know they thought, they were living their lives as if they thought he was going to come back in any minute. And they kind of, almost, kind of with a mocking, joking tone, like, oh, they were so silly to not realize that it was going to be, you know, millennia. Was going to go by, but by the same token, these same exact people who are kind of saying that in a mocking tone, almost jokingly, and you look at Christianity today and you just see how lackadaisical it is and how people treat it very casually, and I guarantee you Ananias and Sapphira, the people who saw that account that we went over last night, they didn't treat Christianity casually. That was like, oof, this is serious business. You need to take the gospel seriously. It's good news, but it's also very sobering and serious news that we don't just want to prance around continuing on in sin, cheapening the grace, the very, very, very expensive grace that was paid for by Him. And so we really got into that a lot last week. And we saw how the thing that I would probably most importantly lift up as a quick review for last week is the third bullet from the bottom, probably about the third line down at the end after the ellipse there. It says, just like the gravity of a large celestial body affects objects more and more as they become nearer and nearer to it, so too does the gravity of sin affect a believer more and more negatively the closer they get to God. And then that note there is about how verse 13 shows that the kind of just general populace and the general Christians, maybe they were Christians, it doesn't really say for sure, but, you know, people were terrified to associate with the apostles. You know, they were like, they didn't even want to be around them because they were so powerful spiritually. And so we kind of went over last week again about how, you know, are you one of those people in somebody else's life? You know, are you one of those people that, oh, I don't want to, well, I know there's this thing coming up, but I don't really want to go, you know, do you have an acquaintance? He says, well, I don't really want to go meet with Virginia because I know how righteous she is, and I know it's going to be Jesus, and I know I'm going to feel bad.
Cause yeah, that's the reason no one likes me. I'm so pure.
Well, hopefully, you know, I mean, but where are you on that spectrum? Are you that to somebody else? Hopefully. Now, here's a good test, though. Is there somebody out there that is that to you? That's kind of what we looked at, you know. Is there somebody out there that, where Virginia says, well, I don't really want to go over there because, boy, that person, you know, you have to practically be Billy Graham to go in the presence of that person, or, you know, because there's always somebody out there that's more spiritual than you, you know. And so a good way to kind of test your litmus test of how much you're progressing is, are you staying kind of in the lower echelon there where, well, I'll go to church, I'm comfortable around most church people, I don't want to make waves or cause problems in other people's lives, acquaintances, family, and so on. I'm just going to kind of, you know, are you comfortable to sit there? Or you want to become one of those people that people just, ugh, you know, I don't want to, well, I'm going to have to go meet this person, and I'm not looking forward to it because I'm going to feel guilty just in their presence.
I don't think Jesus ever made anyone feel that way. I mean, he accepted people so lovingly from where they were. And they showed in the movie the other day, I remember the woman who was being stoned, and he was so kind to her when everybody finally left and they dropped their stones. And he just said, go and sin no more. And he kind of kissed her on the top of the head. And she did not feel less than anything. I mean, she felt completely affirmed, I think.
Sure. But, I mean, that's not true for all people.
No.
Because he certainly made some Pharisees and Sadducees feel very uncomfortable.
Yes. Oh, there was one in the movie. I'm not going to talk about the movie. Don't worry.
But, yeah. So, I mean, there's a time for consolation and comfort and help reaching out to a sinner, but then there's a time for, you know, kind of a righteous overflow in your life that affects other people. And so, you know, it's definitely happened to me because sometimes I've been in the company of people where I feel like, okay, I'm really going to have to be conscientious of what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, how I'm acting, how I'm holding myself. And but that can be a good thing, but it can also be a little bit of a negative, because speaking of Pharisees, that might let you know that you're in the company of Pharisees. Sin sniffers. People who go and, you know, try to look for any little thing in your doctrine that's wrong, any little thing in your actions that are wrong, your words that are wrong, you know, because at that point, you know, that's not really necessarily an overly righteous person. That just might be a self-righteous person. So there's a difference.
You know, do you remember Jane Corr?
Yeah.
And, I mean, she was on fire for the Lord. And when I talked to her a lot, and I would say 80% of her focus was the Lord, was the scriptures. I mean, talk about on fire. And sometimes I felt frustrated because being an elder, you know, I wanted to talk about, you know, how her life was, how things were going, but I don't know why I had such a hard time.
We all did, I think.
Yeah.
That's all she could talk about, but we're all churchgoers, and it just seemed like she was talking, we knew that already, or we understand already.
Preaching to the choir.
Yeah, and I think right there you see that I think she'd been affected by some Pharisaic mentality. I think definitely I noticed that. That whoever, you know, wherever she got her faith from, she also picked up some negative tendencies.
I wonder how she's doing now.
Well,
I worked with a young woman that she was so on fire for the Lord. She brought everybody a scripture. This is your scripture for the day. This is your scripture. And, you know, she ended up kind of have an affair with the doctor that I worked for.
So she wasn't getting her own scripture for the day.
No, we wasn't. We started watching. You know, we'd all go home, but we'd notice she didn't leave when we did. So we all got talking about it, and we'd drive off. We'll come back. And her car would still be there, still be there, and still be there. So finally, the doctor's wife came in the back door. And they didn't know she was there. She walked in the back door, and this girl was standing there crying, you know, and Dr. Cutt was patting her on the back. And the doctor's wife said, "Just continue whatever you're doing. I'll leave." So she left, but that girl left too.
Well, I bet.
Yep.
No, but
yep.
Even the most godly, there's always a sin waiting to jump up and bite you.
Guy who parked in front of the bar, parked his house in front of the gossip at church, you know.
Yeah.
The pastor told us that one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That was, yeah. We told the doctor later, we knew she was after you. He said, "Well, why didn't you tell me?" And I said, "I don't think you would have believed us."
Maybe she just wanted to convert him.
In one more scripture.
I'm not going there.
Yeah. So, anyway, you know, that just kind of sets the stage. Oh, it's that one. I'm sorry. Yeah, I forgot to turn it on. Cool. There you go. And so with that in mind, we kind of covered this whole issue of Achan and how he became the troubler of Israel and how right at the moment when they were having, you know, their most powerful victory, really, if you look at it symbolically, Joshua really talks about, you know, it's a little bit more dramatic, the Exodus and the Moses story. But in the history and in the analogy of how it applies to a Christian's life, really the Joshua story, that's when you are, you know, this is when they're spiritually arriving. You know, they're really showing up now. Now they're about ready to be empowered by God for faithful service. This is like, you know, the dramatic scene of the Exodus is over, and now it's time to get down to empowered spiritual work. And so they're really right about ready to really come into their own, to really spiritually come of age, so to speak. And then Achan comes along and does this business, you know. And so we kind of make a big deal about it, but we saw how at the beginning and the onset of the church with Acts, how Ananias and Sapphira at the onset, you know, God set that one instance aside to make a strong example right at the beginning, just like he makes a strong example with Achan right at the beginning. All right, so let's look at this in Joshua 7, 22 and 23. Where it says, but they took alive the king. Wait a minute, that's why I'm so messed up. Okay, I'm on the wrong page. Okay, so 22 and 23. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. So Joshua is really confronting Achan here. And if you also look at verse 19, it says, then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Okay, so really what's happening here is Joshua is taking the role of a spiritual leader that goes to confront somebody who sinned. Okay, so we can learn a lot from this, and there's a good cross-reference that we're going to use that looks at another instance of this. Okay, so couple of things to take note of here. Verse 19. Notice that it is gentle. Right? It's gentle right from the beginning. Notice what Joshua's first words are when he finally gets to him. He says, "My son." Then he says, "I implore you, give glory to the Lord." Notice how he doesn't put the emphasis on what he did, what Achan did. he puts emphasis on, you know, right now your focus isn't on God. Try to get your focus on God. Okay, so these are things that we can implore if we ever need to confront somebody who we know is having a problem with some sort of sin. And then...
I just hope they don't know the rest of the story.
Well, that's why we're going to look at the cross-reference.
Okay.
Okay, that's why. So then, you know, then notice how he says, you know, give praise to him. And now, you know, just tell me what you have done. Don't try to hide it. Just let's hear it from you. Notice how he doesn't go up to him and, you know, the Lord has shown me you've done this and you've done that and you, bad. He's, let's just cut through all that garbage and just you confess. You tell me. And that's, you know, one of the things and reasons we brought this up and looked at Ananias and Sapphira last week was the fact that I personally believe that Achan and Ananias and Sapphira are all with the Lord. I believe they're all saved believers that made a fatal mistake at the worst possible moment that in the history of what was trying to be done, they needed to be made an example of. And that's why we talked about that gravity issue. You know, right here in Joshua, they're in the direct presence of the Lord. You know, the Lord is winning their battles for them, and he's directly present. And that's why when you're that close to the Lord, just like they were in the book of Acts, remember we looked at that analogy, you know, it's not like you're trying to meet God halfway. It's like God's trying to get you over here. But there's a danger there, because the closer and closer you are over here, now when you mess up, there's some powerful consequences that have a lot of gravity, that bear a lot of gravity on them. So whereas before in your pre-born-again teenage life and you went out to this drinking party or you went and raced cars and you went and shoplifted something or you tried drugs or you got drunk once or, you know, okay. Okay, well, that was when you were 19. If you try to do that now, you think God would let you get away with it? Like, you know, maybe you kind of got away with some things back in those days? You know, no way. Absolutely not. He's not going to...
Sarah was like that.
He's not going to let you get away.
She did things like that. She didn't get caught, though.
Well,
but the repercussions was like that.
You're saying her should know better now.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well,
yeah. And you have the presence of the Lord, so you shouldn't even really desire those things. You know, you should have a new kind of changed motives, changed desires in the first place. So, and if you don't, you know, you should be working on getting, you know, in the midst of changing them. So, you know, the closer you are to the Lord, the more you know the Lord, you know, then the gravity of sin increases big time. So that's what happened here, and unfortunately for Achan, and unfortunately for Ananias and Sapphira, they suffered the, you know, fatal consequences of that in the flesh. Now spiritually, I believe they were both saved, especially if you read Achan's confession here. It's very, very sincere, very accurate, very true, a true account of what he did, and it's just a kind of a tragedy. So let's go look at another tragedy in 2 Samuel 12. And now this is I'm not going to bother to read the account in chapter 11. I think we all know what happened. But now here is where the spiritual leader is coming to rebuke and confront and challenge somebody who sinned. And this is the account of Nathan confronting David about the sin with Bathsheba. So let's kind of take it in chunks here. How about Jerry 1 through 4?
The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him.
All right, and Mike, you want to take 5 through about 8?
David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more."
All right. Mom, 9, you want to go ahead and finish it off, 9 through 15?
"Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this manner, the son born to you will die." Then Nathan went home.
A little bit more there.
"The Lord struck the baby with that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill."
All right. So, here, the way Nathan approaches David, notice he approaches him with a parable. And we learn from other parts in Scripture that somewhere, I think, between, not 100% sure what happened here, but I believe there's somewhere in Scripture close by here where it talks about how, you know, there was 9, 10 months, 11 months, you know, almost a year that had gone by where this was still a secret. David was still trying to keep it a secret. And he was spiritually barren because of it. He felt bad. He was kind of going around and, you know, not really, you know, fully vibrant spiritually, as obviously there's no way you could be, bearing the burden of this guilt and shame and trying to keep it a secret. And so notice, you know, here's another thing. Here's another perfect example. God gives people, remember how in the Joshua account, remember how they started zeroing in on it, right? Okay, well, let's call the lot, oh, it's Judah. Well, what do you think Achan was thinking then? Like, well, I'm of the tribe of Judah. And then they cast the lots again, and oh, well, now it's, you know, Zerah. He's thinking, oh, well, that's my house. You know, does the Lord know about me and what I've done? You know, is it me? You know, he's probably already starting to think, it's me. And the idea is he could have, you know, we don't know for sure exactly what would have happened, but possibly he could have repented and saved his life if he had come clean before they zeroed in directly on to him. I think that's the idea, is that God was giving him time to kind of keep it discreet and keep it between him and God until it finally came time for the judgment time when it was too late for that. Here, notice that David had about a year. Did God know about it the second it happened? Did God know about it before it even happened? Sure. Did God come right the next day, you know, 5 seconds later and smash him to pieces? Or, you know, that's kind of our mentality, right? Like, you did what? No. We want to just you know, let our anger get the best of us. No, God just says, okay, what's done is done. What's happened is happened. Let me just see what David does. I'm just going to back off. I'm just going to kind of wait. Whole year goes by. There's no repentance. There's no admission of shame or guilt or sin, or there's, you know, there's nothing. There's just a continuing on of hiding this whole business. If you also go back and you look at the account of Cain and Abel, you'll see a very similar tendency. You'll see that God, you know, it said, you know, so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, you know, and he slew Abel. And then God comes to him and says, you know, where is Abel, your brother? And he says,
I don't know.
I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, it's kind of a sarcastic reply. And did God already know where Abel was?
Sure.
Well, of course he did. Absolutely. So why did he ask him? Because he was seeing in his heart what kind of attitude he had about what he had just done. And really, Cain is the one that sealed his own punishment and fate. Because his punishment and fate may have been greatly lessened if he had fallen down before the Lord and said, I've sinned, Lord. I've slain my brother. I don't know what to do. You know, I'm broken and contrite before you. His punishment and the fate of the ancient world and the way it started to go after that may have been vastly different if it had been, the answer had been with a better attitude. So the answer instead was sarcastic and careless and throwing it in the face of God. And, you know, so that's what happened. Here, here's another gentle way that God might speak to us, is God might show us in other ways. He might set up a little situation in your life that's a nice little parable to something that he'd like you to kind of compare yourself to. And maybe you see it on TV, maybe you see it in a show, a movie, maybe you see it in a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or something like that. You kind of get this situation going on where somebody tells you something. A little thing in your mind clicks and says, hey, that's kind of a similar set of variables to this own problem that I'm dealing with, right? And you kind of start thinking about it. And it's funny how easily we analyze the other person's problem and we see it just black and white, clear as day, perfectly objective. We know exactly how to solve their problem. Well, your problem is that A, B, C, X, Y, Z, you put this here and put that there and fix it and it'll be done just like that. You know, perfect. And it's funny how God does that, allows us to kind of see those little parables in our own lives, because I think more than us magically fixing other people's problems with that method, he's kind of trying to say, well, you see how easy you can see it clearly in somebody else's situation. But now that you put the variables, all these things that you see so clearly, now apply them to this own problem that you have going on in your own heart. And now you can have a chance, you know, to see, are you going to deal with that problem as easily as you fix your friend's problem? You know, and that's kind of, I think, what the point is here, is that Nathan lays out this analogy that closely mirrors David's situation in a parable. And then, so he wants to hear what David has to say about this circumstance. And good that, isn't it so wonderful that God is more gracious than we are? Isn't that very, very, I mean, aren't you very, very grateful for that? Because look at what David's response is about himself. This is the man who's done this should die. Yep. He deserves death. And why? Because he did it and he had no pity, no compassion. And he must make restitution fourfold. You know, that was the law. That goes back to Moses and the law about restitution fourfold. Of course, then he didn't realize the situation was about him. He thought it was about property. You know, he thought it was literally a land. And so if you, you know, did something like that, and you damaged or hurt somebody else's property or stole from them, to make restitution, you had to give them back four times as much. And you may remember the account where Jesus, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, it's in Luke, the tax collector, the one who climbs up the tree.
Zacchaeus,
thank you. Yeah, Zacchaeus, you remember he says that, you know, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay back how much?
Four times.
Four times as much. Four times, because why did he say four times as much? Because that was the Jewish law. It was restitution.
There was that other one, though, seven times seven.
That's forgiveness.
That's forgiveness.
Yeah. Forgiveness.
Well, isn't that what this is?
Yeah. I guess so.
Yeah. Well, if it's property, you know, yeah, you want forgiveness, but you also are supposed to make restitution. Monetary restitution.
Give four U's instead of one.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, and that's what it was. So restitution was purely monetary. Okay, so this is obviously not a monetary situation. It was just a parable. But when David still thought it was a property issue, you know, he was saying he must pay back fourfold, you know, four times as much.
Actually, that's still kind of done in law today in civil suits. Often they take the amount of the hospital bills that you incur from an accident or something, and they will multiply it by usually three or four to get the actual amount of what they call pain and suffering damages.
So. Sure.
Like the lady with the coffee from McDonald's?
Yeah, some of those have been a little egregious, yeah. Obviously.
All right. Coffee. I don't know if I'll pour it over myself.
Very interesting to see David's response here, finally. You know, thank God that he's more gracious than we are. Because we're probably a lot like David, maybe even worse. You know, I know I've probably been worse in my own mind. You know, what? You know, you did that? What? Your friend did this, and you got in trouble with that? You know, and dealing with kids, you know, sometimes you get enraged. You know, you start thinking of baseball bats and... You get mad that people are messing up your kids or getting your kids in trouble. You know, you get angry. And, you know, thank God that God steps in, you know. Whoa. You know. Hold on there. You know, hold on. So,
David also wrote Psalm 51 that deals with that exact thing, pleads to God for mercy and forgiveness, and it's a beautiful psalm. And there's a part in there, we used to sing this at Calvary, it's created me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That was one of the songs that he used to sing at Calvary. It was just beautiful.
Yeah. And then I don't know if you read the whole... Did you read all the way to the end?
I read to the end. You want the
end? I think it's there, but it's an important point. Because one of the things that David prays for there is he prays that he will be able to continue to instruct the people. And it's a prayer... But I think David had the capacity and the ability to do, but he did not take hold of it. Do you see it in there? Something about that I might continue to correct or reprove people for...
Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you.
There you go. So that part, David didn't do that with his own family.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He didn't. And, you know, the situation with Tamar then happens, and then all this... Days of Our Lives drama starts happening in the house of David, right? You know, you have this sibling rivalry over here, and you have, you know, all this horrible cutthroat soap opera nonsense going on back and forth. And, you know, David prayed that in Psalm 51, you know, and he prayed that to the Lord, and I think the Lord answered his prayer, But the hard thing is, and here's the really, really tough part. The hard thing is, I think David thought, and it's a fatal mistake. You can see how devastatingly it affected his family and his house. I think David thought that, well, after what I've done and what a public shame has come upon me, who's going to listen to me if I say, you know, you wronged your sister, or no, you can't do that because it's wrong, because they're going to call me a hypocrite. Well, it doesn't matter if they were going to call him a hypocrite. I believe when he prayed that prayer to God in Psalm 51, I believe God answered the prayer, and God gave him the ability to say, okay, if you see something that needs to be corrected, you correct it. Correct it in your family. Who cares if they try to call you a hypocrite? You know, and you can use that exact verse, very important, if you're ever trying to deal with a child or the grandchild or something like that. You're saying, well, I heard in your life you did such and such and such and such. Or you say, oh, let's go to Psalm 51. You just go right there. Go right to Psalm 51 and say, you know, yeah, maybe it is true that I did such and such and such and such. You know, even if it's none of your business, little whippersnapper, you know. But, you know, even if it is true, whatever you think you know about it, whatever part of it is true that you think you know about, well, I'm supposed to continue to try to correct people, you know, who have erred.
Who better to correct than someone that's been through it?
Sure.
My mother's favorite saying is, don't do as I do as I say.
Yeah, and I've been very open with my kids about the mistakes I made as a teenager, and, you know, been very open with them. I tell them, you know, I've been an example of, you know, in many of those ways, I've been a very bad example. Don't fall into those same negative patterns. You know, avoid them.
All right.
You don't know that, but.
Yeah, I was going to say.
You know, one night we were telling my father some of the things, my brother and I, that we had done, and he was sitting at the table, and he just laid his head down on the table, just kind of banged it on the table, and he said, I can't believe you guys are telling me this. But, I mean, he thought we'd been good boys all that time, and we were just rowdy as everybody else's kids, you know. But it never dawned on him that we had broken, we didn't dare break his rules because, you know, we had no pass, no live. It wasn't called no pass, no play.
Yeah.
You got caught, you were dead.
Well, no passing, no living.
Yeah, we didn't get caught. But he was so surprised when we were having confession there one night at some of the oddball and crazy things that we had dreamed up when we were teenagers.
Well, I remember we were sitting at eating out somewhere, and the four of us, Ken and I and Dustin and Ben, when they were teenage boys, and somebody came along, and we got to talking about something, and I said, well, it's just been so wonderful that Dustin and Ben really don't have any sibling rivalry. And they both looked at each other, and they were like, yeah.
He had to move all the way to Iowa to
get away from that. Did they have a fist fight while you were telling them that?
They probably were. I'm oblivious. I truly.
We were taken out of church more than once and taken home and thrashed within an inch of our lives.
Let's focus in on verse 13 real quick, and I'll pass this out. It says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, so once Nathan really explains, you know, that he knows full on the whole business. Then David says, I have sinned against the Lord. David takes it all in. He realizes what the parable was about now. He understands, you know, how God was approaching him. And he immediately repents. And he immediately lets it all out, you know, just in this single statement. I have sinned against the Lord. And, of course, who knows if it was later that night, next week, next month, we don't know. But pretty soon after that, he wrote the Psalm 51 that Mike just shared with us.
You know, verse 11 foreshadows all the things that happen in the rest of that chapter and the next. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house.
Mm-hmm. And that part was going to be done no matter what. But still, there were parts where he had the opportunity to try to manage his household and try to correct some things that were going on, and he didn't do it. So don't be afraid to be called a hypocrite or, you know, like, you say I should quit smoking, well, you smoke 2 packs a day, or, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, wrong is wrong. It doesn't, just pointing out somebody else is wrong doesn't make your wrong right, you know. And so
I
you
can't
just,
even imagine having said that to my dad. He was from the old school. I cannot even imagine saying, well, why did you tell me what to do when you do this and this? Oh, steam would have started coming out of his ears.
Yeah, mine too.
Well, I mean, these kids, nowadays, that kind of stuff does come out. So you got to be, I'd just be raring to jump on that statement. Oh, you want to make a hypocrite out of me? Well, guess what? We're going to have a 2-hour Bible lesson right now. You just bought yourself 2-hour Bible study. So sit down and get ready.
That would have been easy at my house.
It's less painful.
Yeah, a lot less painful because we were slow learners. So, you know, you tell your dad if you want something done, do it yourself, you can expect to get whacked. And if you tell him that 2 or 3 times, you really are a slow learner.
Well, you can talk to my kids. I think they'd, after the 2-hour Bible lessons I've given them, I think
they'd much rather be whacked.
Notice how they don't come near this area on Monday night. And if they do,
they get upstairs
real quick.
Quick.
I'll be very quiet. I'll behave.
Well, Ben even told me that when he was, I guess he was 10 or 11. He said, Mom, just spank me like other mothers or restrict me, but please don't explain it to me. I've always used the L words.
Ours made no effort to explain anything. You were told once, you should have understood the first time. I mean, what part of this do you not understand?
Well, I've always been pretty gabby.
Well, my brother and I, we were the ones in school, and so we never would get home till after dark. We got a spanking every day because we didn't get home before dark. Got a spanking every day.
Why didn't you get yourself home earlier?
Well, we just kept, we didn't realize it was getting dark.
They just started padding.
Till it was already dark, but we didn't think about it. You know, because we were playing all the way home. And there was houses all the way home with kids, you know. So you played with all those kids. Because we had the last house.
Well, it was your parents' fault. They didn't buy the last house.
That's right. So they spanked us every day. And we kept being after dark when we got home. I wouldn't realize it's dark till we got there. And
did you hear what Mike said?
No, but I know what my mother and daddy did. You know what they did? They put us in the storm cellar. They said, we spanked you every day, and it's done any good, so we're going to put you in the storm cellar. They put us in the storm cellar, and they put a block or something here under the door so it didn't shut all the way. It's up about that time. So we sat on the steps in the storm cellar and looked through that, and we could see them eating supper. And my grandpa and grandma lived with us. And grandpa never would say anything, you know, that he thought it was too strict or anything, but we knew he thought it, you know. He finally said, don't you think those kids been out there long enough? And so he came and got us. And that's why I love my grandpa more than anybody.
I remember my...
We came home after that, though.
It worked.
It worked.
I had a high school friend, Brad Nelson. One time, he was used to getting the harsh punishment treatment at his house. And one time we did something bad over at my house, and my parents sat us both down and talked to us for about 30 minutes. And they left, and his face was just like... He'd never experienced anything like that before.
You mean that's it?
No, I mean, he was dumbfounded that the punishment could be searing guilt and shame. And it would hurt worse than the
belt. But he did like my hot dog sauerkraut pie.
You know, he was trained to be polite.
Oh.
All right, so let's look at this next section here, which is Joshua chapter 8. And again, it's kind of a big, long section because basically, once again, it just kind of explains what's going to happen. And then it recounts the entire thing, only now it's actually happening. So I just went ahead and put it all together, all in one big chunk there, 1 through 23. So instead of reading it all right now, let's just read verses 1 through 9. So where are we, Virginia?
Are we on the new sheet?
Yeah, Joshua 8,
okay.
1 through 9.
Okay, Joshua 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai and see, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." And Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they have come against us as at the first that we shall flee from before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as that the first time.' Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand."
Two more verses.
"And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people.
All right, thank you. All right, so that's basically the account. We'll definitely be reading the rest of it as we continue this session tonight and next week. But when we read it again, it basically just gets into how all that stuff that you just said, this is going to happen, and now, you know, basically now, okay, it's actually happening.
This is the second time they went against Ai.
Right. So the first time, they did it in the completely wrong attitude, the wrong mindset. They had sin in the camp. They didn't inquire of the Lord, and all those things we already talked about, right? So now, here is something very, very important. So notice, I should have mentioned for you to save your place in 2 Samuel. I totally forgot. I'm sorry. But we're going to head back there. And I kind of felt it was very appropriate because, you know, we left off with the sin, and now we got a new page. You know, we turn the page. And just like we look at Joshua chapter 8, verse 1 that Virginia just read. Verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" Okay, so they just had this horrible event. 36 Israelites died. God said he was going to turn his back on the people and that, you know, he was going to let them basically just absolutely get defeated if they didn't repent. And they went into this, you know, remember Joshua tore his clothes and he's on his face, you know, the whole day in repentance. And then they finally find out what's going on, and they confront it, they deal with it. Hey, once it's confronted and once it's dealt with, then guess what? God doesn't want you to wallow around in misery for the next, you know, 20 weeks or 20 months or year or two or whatever the case might be. He says what? You know, do not fear or be dismayed. You know, get up. Let's get back on with this program I have for you. And that's exactly what happens with David. So let's look at 2 Samuel, again, 12. And let's just read 13 again real quick, just to get the context here. Carol?
David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. Nathan then said to David, Yahweh, for his part, forgives your sin. You are not to die.
And now let's read very important verses, verses 24 and 25 of that same chapter.
She conceived and gave birth to a son, whom she called Solomon.
I think you left off.
Oh, sorry.
Start at the beginning of 24.
Okay, sorry.
Of course, David, it's Carol.
Never mind. David consoled his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and slept with her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, whom she called Solomon. Yahweh loved him and made him his own by means of prophet Nathan, who named him Jedidiah, as Yahweh had instructed.
All right. So at this point, you know, okay, all that, you know, the loss of the child has already happened at this point. David's confessed, he's repented, he's right with the Lord again. And what does the Lord want him to do? Hey, look. What's done is done. What's in the past is in the past. Now let's get back with living your life. And in this new situation we have here, I'm going to continue to bless you. And so here it says, then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. So now it's no longer, you know, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now it's David's wife in a new context, in a new forgiving, moving forward dynamic. And now even he has children with her, and the one child of, I believe they had four children, if I'm not mistaken, together. One of them is Solomon, who becomes the great king, you know, the great king of the peace of Israel, who, you know, built the temple and did all this. You know, he had his own problems later on in his older life as well. But he, you know, God was with him. God blessed him. God enlarged Israel during his days. And, you know, and I think that's the same message that God would have for every single Christian. Because probably in every single Christian's life, there's going to be some downfall somewhere. Where you, one of those things that you dealt with in the past, in this case, lust or whatever, greed, maybe it's anger, and wrath and all that kind of stuff, you know, whatever your weakness is, whatever gets your goat, whatever the devil knows to push your buttons, you know, in certain situations, I think God would have us, you know, once whatever situation arose from that and came from it, once it's done, once we've confronted it, once we've repented, once we've moved on, God would not have us sitting there dwelling, you know. This doesn't say, verse 24 doesn't say, then David spent the next 25 years being depressed about his sin. It doesn't say that, does it? You know, in the case of Joshua, looking back at Joshua, it doesn't say, then the Lord said to Joshua, okay, I want you to be depressed about everything that's happened for the lot, you know, this event. Maybe I'll get back to you in, you know, another 40 years or so. Good luck until then. Signing off. You know, see ya. You know, that's not what happened. And that's not what happened here. So if we have failings in our own life, there's a powerful message here that God says, okay, alright, we've dealt with that. Yeah, there's nothing that can be done. It's in the past. Now we're going to move on, and I want you to move on in confidence, and I want you to move on, you know, assured that you are being blessed and moving on with my guidance, blessing, assistance, and so on.
I don't think I ever knew that Nathan called Solomon something else.
Yeah.
He called him Jedidiah.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was just going to ask.
Yeah.
I wasn't sure if we're talking about
the baby? No. At first I was, but it looks like he was called two things.
And Jedidiah simply means beloved of the Lord. That's what the name means, which is even makes the point even more. Yeah, now this is a child that came from David and Bathsheba, and God calls this child beloved of the Lord through the prophet. So, you know, that's should be very comforting and helpful to people who have struggled with some sort of sin issue that they had to deal with after they were Christians. And these are these real grave sins, you know, these ones where not the stuff you did when you were 15 with your friends and you did some dumb, stupid thing. You know, that's, you know, whatever. Tomfoolery, you know, it's in the past. But we're talking, you know, you're born again, you're charging along, you're doing great, like the woman in the doctor's office or, you know, what have you, right? You're doing really well, and then you're really close to the Lord, and then bam, something hits you when you're close to the Lord. Those sins, man, those really have a deep impact. They have a lot of gravity. But once again, just like despite the fact that they carry more weight, as soon as they repented of and it's square between the Lord and you through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and it's over and done with, then no, it's not time to sit and be depressed about it for, you know, 5 years. It's time to move on.
Verse 21 kind of explains that. The servant asked, "What have you done?" He said, "You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David replied that, "Well, the child was alive. I was hoping for that God would be gracious and maybe the child would live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? I can't bring him back."
But then he says, "I'll go to him."
Yes, eventually I'll go to him, but I mean, it's over and done, so there's no need moping here for the rest of.
That's right.
And I think that's one key verse right there where, remember, there's other parts in Scripture where it talks about how David was a man after God's own heart, so to speak. You know? I think that's why, because David really, really understood the gospel. I think David understood the gospel 1,000 years before the gospel better than most Christians understand it today.
Don't you think he got a lot of this from being a shepherd, being alone out there? He had time to think
and see analogy. Like, I think he saw a lot of metaphor in creation and what all the different things he did, and he saw how it related to the gospel. Really, the God. I mean, I think he knew the gospel, and he kind of understood what the gospel was about 1,000 years before it happened. I mean, look at all the Psalms he wrote. The Psalms prophesy of what's going to happen to Christ. It really prophesies about his whole ministry. If you go look at all the ones that he wrote, it's all about Christ, really. And so, and I think David has a really, really, really good attitude about being faithful and dedicated and passionate about the Lord. And when he messes up, he's extremely repentant. And once he's, you know, received God's forgiveness, he's right back to getting into the Lord's business. You know, and that's, it's tough, because why didn't Judas Iscariot do that? You know, ask yourself why. Why? Why didn't, after he made the mistake, the sin, why didn't he just get right back up on his feet like David and accept the forgiveness and so on? I'll tell you what the reason is. There's one reason, and it's the reason that everybody struggles with, and it's the root of sin. Pride. It's all about pride. The people who are depressed for 20 years after they commit some sort of sin and they don't get back up on their feet, well, it's because they're so proud internally in here that they can't get over the fact that they messed up. They're like, I messed up? I I messed up? I can't, well, you know, I'm better than that. No. No, you're not. No. So, you know, it's just, what was Judas's problem? Well, greed. That was one of the problems. And then pride. You know, he just couldn't get over the fact of what he did.
You know, I don't mean to keep harping on this movie, but this is the first movie where they portray Judas as everything he is in the gospel account. He is, he loves money more than he should. That's made clear in this. But he is prideful, but he also has a moment where he realizes what he's done, and it was so clearly on his face. And Caiaphas, too, was this terrified little man, you know, that's just so scared that this Jesus is going to cause trouble for the Jews in Jerusalem. And he never even considers that he might be the real Messiah. It's just like, he's crazy, and he's going to cause us trouble. And Nicodemus also presented in such a rounded way, like a real human being. You know, it was very good.
Yeah. So, you've got to be careful of pride, though, because, you know, once you've sinned, it's just like, you know, dwelling on it in shame and guilt and all that stuff, you know, it's just, really, that's just that is a side effect of pride. You know, you really haven't fully, completely let it go. You know, you got to let it go. So, that's important. And David was excellent at letting it go. You know, he was sincere when he was repenting, but he was excellent at letting things go. I think the one thing that he failed at in this, like I already said, after this point, the one thing he failed at is he was too scared to confront his own household. His own, the servants living in his house, the sons, the daughters, the soap opera that started happening there. He should have been right up in their face saying, no, you know, you are not allowed to do this. No, I'm going to punish you. You remember the thing with Tamar? And how, you know, they were, you know, the one was appealing to him, like, do something about this. And he wouldn't do anything about it? No, he should have done something about it. Why was he afraid to do anything about it? Oh, they're going to call me a hypocrite. You know, forget that. Forget that hypocrite business. Say, instead of using that, just flip that hypocrite thing around and say, hey, look what happened to me. You don't want what happened to me to happen to you, do you? You know, just flip it around. Don't let him use the hypocrite bit on you, you know? You just flip it around and use it to your benefit rather than be afraid, you know, hiding behind it. So, let's move on. We've got a little bit of time. We'll get a little bit further here. So, I really like this in Joshua, how as soon as the issue is dealt with, the Lord is right back about getting back to business. You know, he wants to get right back to the plan. Doesn't want to wallow. Notice in between chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's no wallowing around chapter, is there?
The book of wallowing around.
Yeah, there's no
running off.
Notice it says here in mind that the superscript things say, you know, Israel is defeated at Ai. The next one is the sin of Achan. And the next one is the conquest of Ai. Boom, boom, boom. There's no the wallowing about over the sin for 20 weeks. That chapter's not there because God wouldn't have us do that. All right. So let's look here in verse 3 where it says, so Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. So here we have God has sanctioned this battle now. Before, remember, they just went and did it kind of on a lark, like off the cuff. Oh, you don't need everybody, just, you know, just send a couple thousand, you know, two to one ratio, you know, we'll knock them out like nothing, right? And, you know, in if we go back to Joshua 7, 2 through 4 real quick here, I'll just read this one since it's short. It says, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people, for they are few. Remember we talked about self-confidence and overconfidence. Two different things, both equally dangerous. Then Joshua follows through on that, and he decides to go ahead and take 3,000. But here, notice how many he takes. 30,000, 10 times as much. Okay, so now you see we're seriously committed here. We don't do things on a lark. And same thing in your spiritual life. There's a spiritual lesson here for us in this. You don't do, maybe you were spiritually victorious with a great evangelistic witness that you did, you know, on Tuesday or something like that. And then you prayed, you did some extra praying, and you prayed for a couple of hours on Wednesday, and you did really, you're really walking on air now. You know, boy, I've prayed for these people, my prayers are being answered, I've witnessed to this person, and boy, things are going great. And then on Thursday, you think, I'm doing great, so I'm just going to say this careless little prayer, for 5 seconds and expect God to answer it, and I'm just going to go do this, and I'm going to automatically be spiritual. I'm already on cloud nine, so I don't need to continue to, be serious and dedicated and committed to what I'm doing. I just carelessly, now that I'm already on cloud nine, I can just, cruise. I put her in cruise control now. And that's kind of what they did. And now notice the great mistake that was. And now you can see, no, this is serious. This is a battle. We're not going to go up and take, any chances is 1-to-2, 1-to-3 ratio. We're gonna go out and we're gonna outnumber them. We're seriously committed here, 10 times as much. So, the other thing about this is, I'll just go ahead and read the bullet. Now God tells Joshua what to do about Ai, but remember before he had no instruction from the Lord about Ai. It says, and God takes 30,000 instead of 3,000. And notice they don't do anything casually. They have a very strategic battle plan. They have an ambush laid on the west of the city to prevent any retreat, and they played on Ai's overconfidence at having defeated them previously. Every angle, they've got this down at every angle, right? They know that Ai defeated them previously, and they know that Ai is overconfident about that now. So now they're going to use Ai's overconfidence against them, and they're going to stage this false retreat, and they're going to set an ambush, and they're going to come up from behind the city. That sounds like a good plan. That sounds like well-established, structured plan that's going to have some success behind it. So, we talked about Billy Graham with Brenda and Joe and Virginia's experience in the past with having known about a lot about that. And look at one of the reasons why that's has been such a successful ministry of the Lord's. It's because look at how they do. They don't just wishy-washy, will-o'-the-wisp, just go here, do that, and well, maybe the Lord will be behind us. No, I mean, we're going to send out a team. This team is going to go here, and we're going to have a structured plan, and this team is going to prepare, this area that we're coming to in advance, months in advance, to have their hearts softened to hear the gospel, and we're going to prepare teachers, we're going to prepare counselors, we're going to prepare these people, so that anybody who wants to, have anything from the Lord, when they come to this event, we're going to be ready. And if somebody has problems, we're going to have counselors trained. If somebody wants to give themselves to the Lord, we're going to have, teachers and preachers ready to help them pray and accept the Lord and follow up on that then. And what happens after that? So, they got a plan.
And don't they advise them to get in touch with the local church?
Oh, yes.
That's part of it, right? And that's the key thing that I think a lot of the evangelical TV
and, things. If you're a counselor, you don't counsel that person to come to your church. You find out where they might have family or where they would like to go, and you encourage them there, and you call that pastor and tell him. And I know JB and I, our church got a call, this little boy, about 12, that had made a profession of faith there. And so we were sent to his house to talk to him and make sure he understood what he did. And we prayed with him, and he accepted the Lord and everything. And when he got up, he said, "Would you wait till I go get my friend? And would you tell him about the Lord too?"
That's amazing.
And we said, "Okay." And so he went and got his friend and brought him back. He accepted God too.
Well, good. And it goes to show how when you prepare with prayer, and not just prayer, but also follow that up with strategic planning and effort, and you really are dedicated and serious and committed to what the plan is and what you're doing, you know, it's not like God can't come and just blow the walls of Jericho down for you. Sure. I mean, he proved that. That's the number one thing that happened, right? That's the first thing that happened. But then I think the lesson of Ai is that God is also saying, okay, well, I'm not going to be here knocking down every wall for you, you know, while you just stand around and watch. Right? I mean, no, you're going to be actively involved. You know, get with the program here and start actively harnessing this empowerment I'm trying to bestow upon you. So I think this is very important. That's why I have another bullet dedicated to it. Here I have a couple of things, and I don't want to get into it right now because we're at the hour. So we'll start here next week, but Judges and 2 Timothy, we're going to look at some battle planning and strategizing. Remember, we're talking about being in a battle, spiritual warfare. This Judges incident is the situation of Gideon. And we're going to look at that a little bit and how that might apply to this situation. And then 2 Timothy is maybe getting into a little bit about spiritual strategies and planning in your own heart and your own, you know, how you approach focusing on your spiritual relationship with God. You know, how do you focus on it, make it a priority? How do you take hold of it and make it effective, make it an active relationship that affects other people positively? And I think that's really important. And then it doesn't look like much, but actually there's some large swaths of scripture here that we're covering. And it kind of covers, you know, and cross-references that whole rest of that Joshua 8, you know, the other half that we didn't read, you know. So I think it'll probably take us the whole time or more next time to finish this. We'll see. But that's it for tonight. Any prayer requests?
Last week I asked about the lady Colleen in either Midland or Odessa, the sister of my friend Margie. Mm-hmm. They did the surgery and they removed a little piece of cancer from her lung. And then they noticed there may be some other problems, so she has got to have more biopsies and some more stuff. But she came to the first surgery in good shape. Margie appreciates the prayers. And if you wish to continue, she would accept them.
Absolutely. Margie? What's her full name? Mark?
This Colleen is all that Colleen. Margie's sister, Colleen. I have no idea.
God knows who it is.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I remember when you were praying about, you know, my medicine?
Yes.
Well, they still haven't started producing it, but they found, I'm trying to make it free, but they found some substitution. I'm taking two different types of medicine to compensate for that one pill, but it's working so far. So with the side effects, I don't know. But anyway, I'm here. And I'm grateful, because it could have been worse, you know.
Sure.
Yeah, I've noticed you've been a little better. You know.
Yeah.
You went through a tired period. So.
Yeah.
And Dina has started her new treatment, and it is a rough one, as you might imagine. But so
is that why she? She wasn't there, was she?
Yeah, she had to get Lucy to substitute. She was there the first week to do her diaconate, but she started it 5 days after that, and then she's sick. She's really sick.
But they said that this treatment that she's taking now is a cure. That's what they told her.
That's what she's hoping. Yeah.
Cure.
That's what she's hoping.
Who is this?
Dina Wright. She's real tall and slender.
I don't know her name, but I know who she is.
She's from Oklahoma.
Is she?
Yes, her people are all up there, and she goes there quite often. So
will you see her, though?
Okay. She looks so good. It's hard to think she's sick.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I guess, you know, hepatitis C is...
Well, she's got a cheerful disposition.
Yes, she does.
Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these scriptures you have for us this evening. We pray that as we meditate on them and continue to think about them throughout the week, that you will just help us to make sure that we are serious about our faith, not casual about it, and that if there's any issues that we need to repent of in our own lives, that you will gently bring those to our attention. And we pray that if there's things that are in the past, that you will help us to move on, not dwell on them, and not wallow about in self-pity and misery and shame over them, that what's done is done in the past. We pray, Lord, also for some people in our extended fellowship, in our fellowship. We pray for Pauline. Thank you for getting her this far and helping to remove the cancer. And we just pray that in the continued procedures and tests, that you will be with her and help her, and help the doctors to correctly diagnose and eradicate any further issues there, and that she might be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Dina. We thank you for her cheerfulness and the positive, bright person that she is, and she brings a lot of joy into our fellowship, and we just pray that you will bless her to overcome this issue and help the treatments achieve their desired result of restoring her and curing her from this and bringing about a restoration to health and wholeness, that she might just be rejoined with us on a regular basis and just brighten and increase the joy of our fellowship. And we pray, we thank you, Lord, for the prayers that you've answered for Carol and her medication. And we pray that you'll continue to help that to be a solution. And if there's anything better still to happen, we just pray that you'll continue to work on that in her life and help her to overcome those issues. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you will give us your guidance and protection, that you'll help us to be those powerful witnesses and evangelists and powerful brothers and sisters in Christ in our fellowship. And we pray that you will return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You know, there's another movie. Linda had been asking me about good movies, and I want to see it. It's called God Isn't Dead.